wisdom of church. About Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job that we've looked at so far, and then expanded to other topics we might have from the Old Testament or from Scripture in general, or the Christian life. So, yes, up to you.
So, with Proverbs is written, I assume, in the early part of his life. So can you comment about like wisdom as it kind of progresses through your life? Because if you look at Proverbs as kind of Solomon's view of wisdom in the early part of life, it's different after he goes through challenges, right?
Well, I have to complicate even Proverbs a little bit, I'm afraid, because Proverbs wasn't written at one sitting by Solomon. I have no doubt that the parts attributed to Solomon come from Solomon. But there are, there are even Solomonic Proverbs that weren't in the book of Proverbs at the time of Solomon. Proverbs 25, verse 1 says, these, referring to the following Proverbs, are the Proverbs of Solomon that were added or maybe even edited by the men of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah lives some 200, 250 years after Solomon. So even the book of Proverbs grew over time. And, you also have Proverbs associated with these kind of enigmatic figures, Agur and Lemuel, at the end. And then in chapters 23 and 24, there's the mention of the 30 sayings of the wise. And all that to say that it's a little hard to do a kind of I think we have to be a little bit open to the idea that the book of Proverbs, like the book of Psalms, is a collection that grows over time. That would also explain why there are some proverbs that occur 2, 3, and in at least one case, 4 times verbatim in chapters 10 to 25. I mean, so many collections might be added. So it's a little hard then to do a kind of trajectory of wisdom on a chronological basis, because dating some of these books are difficult. I don't think Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. I think actually Ecclesiastes is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. It never claims to be written by Solomon. See, I think Solomon had a good period and a bad period. I don't think Ecclesiastes was written during his bad period. I don't think he ever repented at the end of his life. So I don't know. It doesn't really affect our understanding of the message of these books. So it's a little hard for me to directly answer that question.
Could you elaborate a little bit on the book of Job? What is the history of it?
How
did it came?
One of the things that you realize once you dive into some of these Old Testament books is we're left with some questions about these issues. An awful lot of the Old Testament is anonymous. And there are a lot of sort of open-ended questions about how these books came into existence. And I'm not talking just about modern scholarship. In ancient rabbinic times, there was one school of thought, a small school of thought, that thought that the book of Job was actually the oldest book in the Old Testament. But most rabbis thought it was one of the later books of the Old Testament, which is kind of a common opinion today. The only reason why some people today and in antiquity thought it was the oldest book is because the setting of a story is really old. But, you can write a story about an earlier time period from a later time. The real interesting question is, was Job written? Well, it's an interesting question, but ultimately it's irrelevant. Let me tell you that it's interesting from maybe a scholarly point of view. Was the book of Job written in its final form at one time, or did it come into existence over a period of time? In other words, there There is some reason to think that, or at least it's not inconceivable to think that what we know as the Book of Job actually originally was that prose tale that was broken apart and then the poetic sections added to it. But you know, in my commentary, I present these perspectives and say, you know, even if it's true or not true, it makes no difference, because what is scripture to us is the final form of the book, and we interpret the final form as it is standing before us. Now, I have no problem really with Job being written at one particular time either, but I also don't feel it necessary to vociferously defend that idea and then distract people from considering the message of the book as it stands. So I hope I don't answer all your questions this way. You don't know, really. But you have to be honest, you know, where the evidence leads you. And I think that sometimes we got to be careful of defending positions that are speculative and really unimportant to the theological teaching of the text. Yeah.
How would you answer the question? Was Job literally? Did he literally exist, or is this?
I knew that one was coming next. Yeah. Too. I got me deeper in trouble.
Just to keep the thing rolling.
Yeah, I guess to keep the thing rolling. Okay, it's another one of those questions, which ultimately makes no difference to the meaning of the book. And let me explain that. And let me be perfectly clear that there are many things in the Old Testament that, if they didn't actually happen, are not theologically significant. In other words, take the Exodus, for instance. I think if you abandon the idea that the Exodus took place, then you're undermining the theological message of the story. Why? Because, you see, the story of the Exodus is establishing a track record for God. We look back on the Exodus to gain confidence in the midst of our present troubles, like Psalm 77 did, because God had actually saved his people. If you say, yeah, well, he didn't really do it, it's a good story, and stories are, you know, very inspiring, it doesn't work with something like the Exodus. Or, you know, of course, in the New Testament, and most dramatically with the resurrection of Christ, as Paul says, you know, guys, if it didn't actually happen, our faith is in vain. However, with the book of Job, Job's story is not a part of the redemptive history of Israel. And that's where matters of history become important, because God is entering into space and time in order to, you know, redeem his people. And it's a genre question again, too. What's the genre of Job? So now he asks the question, was Job a historical figure? And I think the honest answer is, we don't know for sure. I think what we do know for sure is that the book of Job is not intending to give us anything even close to kind of a transcript of, you know, of a natural historical event. Why do I say that? Because of the poetry. The poetry is a generic signal to us that if it is a particular historical event, it's being told in such a way to sort of universalize the story. So it may be that, and you gotta remember, Job's not even Israelite in the story. He's an Edomite, he's from the land of Uz. And so Job's suffering does not serve a redemptive purpose, it serves a didactic purpose. In other words, it's teaching us certain things, like I tried to bring out tonight. And so whether it actually happened, I don't think is determinative of the truth or falsity of the book of Job. It's like a, it could be like a parable, in other words. Could be like a parable. The truth of a parable doesn't depend on whether it happened. You know, the Good Samaritan is, you know, it, matter of fact, most people would argue, you know, it didn't happen. But it's a story to communicate an ethical and theological point. So it's a genre question again. No one would say that because there wasn't actually a Good Samaritan, that therefore the parable is false. So you have to ask the genre question. And with Job, we have the luxury of saying it doesn't matter either way. So again, it's one of those things as a scholar, do I want to go into the scholarly arena and feel it's necessary to defend against my more critical colleagues the historicity of Job? And the answer is no. Yes?
If I was studying the book of Proverbs, and I had Waltke's commentary, and I had yours,
yes,
what kind of things would I, what would make me want to go to yours?
Well, first of all, let me say, and I've mentioned it to a lot of people, but I don't think publicly, Bruce is one of my closest friends, and we taught together at Westminster Theological Seminary for 5 years. We traveled the country together doing a weekend seminar in churches called Streams from Scripture. I think we did that about 24 times around the country. He's a dear, dear friend, and we stay in pretty constant contact. And there's, speaking of the emotional intelligence criterion I gave you this morning, there's no one I like sitting down and having a glass or two of wine with more than Bruce Waltke. As a matter of fact, when I got my endowed chair at Westmont, they flew him down at my request to be the one to introduce me. So that said, Bruce and I have many views in common, but let me describe some of the ones that are different on the book of Proverbs. The biggest one, and let me also say that Bruce's commentary on Proverbs is very, very valuable. But the biggest difference is that Bruce is operating with an idea that the Proverbs have some kind of deep structure. That is, unlike sort of the traditional view, he adopts a rather, you know, it's a viewpoint that has been put forward since 1985, that there's a deep structure in the organization of the Proverbs themselves. If you ever read through Proverbs 10 and following, you've probably been struck with the fact that it seems a little bit disorganized, or that, you know, it goes from one topic to another and comes back to that topic and so forth. Bruce spends an awful lot of time in his commentary arguing that there are proverb clusters. Now, I don't even think they're there. I think he's drawing connection, and we've had this debate publicly, by the way, and we've still gone out afterward and had the best one. I can always restore my relationship with Bruce by buying him a glass of wine. So that would be my biggest difference with Bruce. And, you know, and I think my commentary intentionally wants to be more kind of theological in its focus and less technical. And that has something to do with the commentary series we're writing for as well. Bruce is writing for the Nicott commentary series that Erdmans publishes, which is a more technical series. And I did Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs in that series. And so those are more technical, whereas I wrote my Proverbs and Job commentaries for the Baker Commentary of the Old Testament, which I helped design. And so and we designed in a way, another way of thinking about it is I wrote my commentary with the primary audience in mind being pastors and then, you know, really interested lay people in seminaries. The Nicott series probably has as its primary audience the scholar and then the really motivated pastor. Now, all that to say, again, that Bruce's commentary is great value. By the way, if you're interested in commentaries, I also publish a commentary guide that Baker publishes where I review 500 commentaries and I evaluate them and I give them up to 5 stars. And Bruce gets 5 stars. I don't give myself stars, but I usually say something you can imagine. So, and I just did the 5th edition, and Don Carson, whom some of you know, the New Testament scholar, does a comparable volume for New Testament commentary. So, you know, what we try to do, we write ours slightly differently, but I try to give people an idea of you know, what the audience is for this particular commentary, what are its strengths? Is it in philology and text criticism, or is it in literary analysis and theology and stuff like that? So, yes?
About Proverbs again, maybe I wasn't listening this morning, but you say about Proverbs are not always true,
yeah,
and Proverbs don't make promises.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate more? How then?
I was trying to get
read from wisely and apply it.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. And I was being a little intentionally provocative by the way I expressed it. I think maybe a less provocative way would be to say the proverbs are always true when they're applied in the right situation. Now, how do you know what the right situation is? And this is interesting. Because what Proverbs is also advocating is that we become sensitive readers of people and situations. Now, how do we do that? Proverbs itself and the Proverbs themselves are often built on things like observation. You know, so it says, consider the ant, look at the ant. And when it's talking against laziness. So it's asking us to learn in one way by observing. So you observe how things work. And also you learn by your mistakes. So let's say one day you're interacting with a fool, and you make the mistake of answering them, and for the next 3 hours, you're kind of embroiled in this very frustrating and pointless. So that's going to make you more sensitive to that situation. You see, I think the closest thing we have to sages today, at least professionally, there were professional sages in the Old Testament time period. The closest thing that we have would be, you know, like Christian counselors, pastoral counselors. And if you watch a counselor work, and I've seen videos, teaching videos of my friend Dan Allender when he's counseling somebody, you can kind of see him at work where he's talking to somebody and they're saying one thing. But he said I remember this is just one little example, he said, when you said X, you kind of smirked. Let's explore that smirk. In other words, he's reading her as he's talking to her. Now, so observation, learning from our mistakes, but also sort of tradition. You know, when a counselor gets educated by a more senior counselor or apprenticed by one, you know, they're learning things from that teacher. Ultimately, all these things come from God. There's a proverb, I forget where it is, says, ear to hear, eye to see, both are from the Lord. So even, you know, our observations and the way that we learn in that way, if they lead to truth, are ultimately coming from God. Now, again, my point at that time was to say that just knowing the Proverbs isn't enough. You have to know how to use them. And there's an interesting proverb in chapter 26, verse 9, I think it is, that said, like the dangling leg of a lame person, is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. In other words, the fool knows the proverb, but doesn't know how to apply it correctly, so it's useless. And then about three verses later, there's a proverb that says, like a thorn bush in the hand of a drunk is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. So what that's saying is, it's not only useless, it's potentially dangerous. That person can harm people. Now, again, you know, Proverbs has these different categories of people, and one of them is the petit, which is sometimes translated simple-minded or naive. I think actually a better translation is immature. Proverbs is often most addressed to, you know, the son who's young, who's immature. And so Proverbs itself recognizes that this is a process. It's not a, you know, something that happens overnight. But you see, you know, we even have that saying, well, I forget what the saying is, but something about people who don't learn from history
are doomed to repeat it.
You are doomed to repeat it. It's the idea of if we're unwilling to sort of reflect on our experience, recognize our mistakes, learn from them, then that's what a fool is. It's not somebody who makes mistakes. It's somebody who isn't willing to learn from them. Yes.
You covered two interesting books. One is Ecclesiastes and the other is the Proverbs.
Yeah.
And both are written by, most part is written by King Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well.
And you know, you talked about the woman folly.
Yeah.
Which is.
Oh yeah.
Going after false gods.
Yeah. Yeah. And Solomon does that.
So my question to you is, you know, based on your studies, how could Solomon do that?
And, a pretty girl is the follow.
So you maintain that he didn't write it.
I think he did write, first of all, I think he did write much of the book of Proverbs. I'm not so sure about Proverbs 1 through 9,
right,
to be
Ecclesiastes,
honest.
Ecclesiastes, you're...
Yeah, Ecclesiastes, I don't think he wrote it, but that's a... See, first of all, even if you identify Solomon with Kohelet, with the teacher, remember that the ultimate speaker would be the author, which would be the second wise man, who is basically giving a long virtual quotation of Kohelet in the middle of it. But your question is still a very good one, which is, and even based on the Book of Kings, because the Book of Kings presents Solomon as the paradigmatic wise person. I alluded to, or I briefly quoted 1 Kings 4 this morning, where it says that, you know, it goes on and on for about 7 verses about how incredibly wise Solomon is. He wrote X number of Proverbs, and he knew plants and so forth, which, by the way, is an ancient Sumerian and Akkadian way of evaluating a wise person, somebody who can list different plants and so forth. Listenwissenschaft, as the Germans say, is a big thing in ancient Near Eastern wisdom circles. But then it says, you know, he's wiser than the wise men of Egypt, wiser than the Edomite wise men. So, but then at the end, he turns against the Lord, and he's the ultimate fool. And it really is the case that that he turns because he falls in love with this Egyptian woman, and it was a treaty marriage, you know, a marriage where it was binding a treaty between Egypt and Israel, which in and of itself is problematic, because those international treaties were often considered, at least by the prophets, as a betrayal of their ultimate trust in God. But how could somebody who wrote about woman wisdom and woman folly do that? Well, I guess the only answer I could have to that is to point to, but without using names tonight, you know, prominent Christian leaders who, you know, preach one thing and end up doing the opposite. And God, nonetheless, using this person for his good purposes, kind of like he does with Samson. I mean, if you look at Samson, read the Samson story, Samson does absolutely nothing except out of his own lusts. But God, nonetheless, uses him for a great deliverance against the Philistines. I don't know. It's funny. I actually wrote years ago, like probably 28 years ago, a little article for Decision Magazine, Billy Graham's thing, on precisely this question. And I've been trying to find it.
Because you had the answer.
I had the answer, Mark. I expressed it better. I guess it might be online. I don't know. I should probably Google it. I got the title.
CD. That's great.
Yes.
Yeah, but you said you thought the accuser wasn't Satan.
Yeah.
Why do you believe that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I didn't want to go into the details to take up the time. But first of all, there's no question but that Satan there is not a personal name. I mean, everybody agrees with that, because in the Hebrew it's ha-satan. The ha part is the definite article. And you don't put definite articles on personal names unless you happen to be Donald Trump. Okay? The Donald. But so it's not being used as a personal name there, so it's not Satan. However, you could argue, and it has traditionally been argued, that, yeah, it's not a personal name, but the accuser, who else would it be but the ultimate accuser? That's where Satan got his name. The name Satan comes from the Aramaic and Hebrew root satan, which means to accuse. But as an Old Testament scholar, remember when I was talking earlier about how there are certain teachings of the Bible, certain doctrines like the Trinity and the afterlife, which are not taught right from the start, but are developed over time. And so there's not really anywhere in the Old Testament a clear picture of the devil. And so that's one reason why I'm a little hesitant, and I'm not alone, as I said. When we were doing the New Living Translation, and we came to this, the final committee discussed it. I'm on the final committee. There's six scholars who represent the six different parts of the Bible, and then a few stylists and so forth. And we discussed this at great length, and all six biblical scholars, evangelical scholars, you know, said, well, it's not, we all agree it's not the devil. Now, interestingly, and I forget how this came about, in the final version of the NLT, we double translate. It says Satan the accuser. And you might say, and indeed, that, you know, in one sense, I would agree that that Satan makes his first appearance in Genesis 3 in the serpent, but no Old Testament reader would have made that identification. Again, it's a fuller revelation of the truth in the New Testament that we as Christians can look back and say, yeah, Genesis 3, the serpent is Satan. But to an ancient Near Eastern person, a walking serpent was a very widely known image for the epitome of evil. It's not unique to the Old Testament.
What translations were you using this morning? What translations are you reading?
Well, last night I used the translation from my commentary on Ecclesiastes, and tonight I kind of went back and forth between the NIV and the translation of my Job commentary. The reason why I shifted to my Job commentary was the print is too little in my NIV. And so, but this morning, since I didn't start my Proverbs commentary here, I just used the NIV. But tomorrow I'm definitely going to use my translation from the Song of Songs, because in a few certain places, every modern translation kind of tones down the erotic language in a couple places. And I want to bring it out, though. Yeah. I know we have some middle schoolers in tow. But, Johan?
Question I've always had about Job, and he focuses on Job.
Yeah.
But his children, they suffer to death.
Yes, I know.
And his family, and I always,
yeah,
and never gets addressed in the book, but just sort of leaves me emotionally sort of confused.
I know, and I agree, but I also think that that is that's more of a modern sentiment than it is an ancient sentiment in one sense. And then another thing, at least to me, since I don't think it's giving us a historical report, my question is, so if I read it as kind of a literary, theological, rather than a historical thing, I'm able to more say, well, I get the idea about at the end, that now that Job has shown himself to be faithful in spite of the goodies, God now then gives him back the goodies, including children. Now, again, I agree with you. It's emotionally unsatisfying because we think of those first kids. So, but it is, but speaking of children, I do think that that's another kind of indication to me that maybe this is more a literary depiction than a historical one. I mean, the idea that there are seven boys and three girls is just too perfect, you know, for an age, because seven and three are symbolic numbers, and then you get 7,000 camels and 3,000 donkeys. It looks like somebody saying, I'm going to draw a depiction of a perfect family. And by the way, in an ancient setting, having seven sons and three daughters is perfect, as opposed to seven daughters and three kids, three sons. But then at the end, the interesting thing is that God's largesse is so great that there is a focus on the three girls, who are actually given names that talk about their beauty, and it's kind of like, you know. So that's one way of understanding that. But it's a tough one. I agree with you. At least I have the same kind of response to that. But I think that I try to work to keep it from distracting me from the time. Yes?
You were talking about gender, and you were talking about how the Old Testament really didn't talk about the devil, but then the New Testament does.
Yes.
So why did that come about in the New Testament and not in the Old, and what does that say about the whole thing about that?
Well, I think maybe, and it's often described this way, that it is, you know, kind of God bringing people along slowly, not kind of revealing the whole enchilada, and kind of meeting people where they are at that time, and that's how it's usually explained, that there's this growth. But there's, you know, really no doubting that the Old Testament has no clear teaching of the Trinity. I mean, you cannot derive a doctrine of the Trinity out of the Old Testament. You can, from the perspective of the New Testament, look back and see hints at it. But, and the same thing's true with the afterlife. I mean, not just Kohelet. I mean, Kohelet, I think Kohelet actually represents a late Hellenistic Jewish way of thinking. I think Kohelet represents a school of thought, and in that leads eventually to something like Sadducees. So that's why he's denying, he's denying the possibility of the afterlife. life sucks and then you die. There's nothing after it. Chapter 9 says something, life's full of madness and craziness, and then afterward, to the dead. And in the grave, there's no, you know, no longing or anything. I forget, but it's very clear that Qohelet, and but even a psalm like Psalm 6 and some of the psalms appeal to God on the basis of, you know, heal me, because if you don't heal me, then it's all over, and who can praise you after you're dead? At best, they have this kind of shadowy idea of Sheol in a few places where both the righteous and the wicked go. The only place in the Old Testament which has a sort of robust perspective on the afterlife is the late book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Mm. Now, again, it's not that the afterlife wasn't true then and then it was true. It's just that God kind of brings his people along. And this is, by the way, the idea of the progress of revelation is a widely held idea. I mean, I'm not in a minority position on that. Yes?
Do you have any communication or relationships or association with the rabbis?
You know, I just published a devotional with a rabbi. Rabbi Ezekiel Eckstein and I did a devotional together. I don't know him. They contacted me. The publisher contacted me. He writes an essay on an Old Testament passage from a devotional perspective, and then I'm the Christian voice on that same passage. So, and then I have a lot of interaction with, you know, Jewish scholars who like teach at Berkeley, Ron Hendel, who is a friend of mine and who is, he's a little bit of an agitator when it comes to evangelicals, but we have a good relationship. So I have a lot of Jewish friends who are scholars. They're not rabbis, though. So I don't have a lot of interaction with rabbis, just an occasional one. More interaction with Jewish scholars who are teaching at universities. And it is interesting. I was invited for various reasons to participate in a small colloquium with basically University of California professors and a few others when we met up at Berkeley under Ron's kind of is endowed chair, has enough money to bring us all together. And it is interesting that with only a few exceptions, most of the UC professors are Jewish. So it's interesting. But Jewish scholars at universities are really not much different from Protestant or Catholic scholars at universities. The hiring practices sort of homogenize that. No UCAL would ever hire an evangelical. Of course, Westmont would never hire a non-evangelical. So I have friends who, you know, are on hiring thing, and they say if they see any sign of sort of an evangelical background of a scholar, that's an immediate reject, no matter how much they pull. I'm not saying that out of bitterness. I'm very happy where I am and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Hey, Chuck, how you doing?
Good.
Go back to Joe.
Yeah.
I've been reading Joe for about 10 years, and the more I read, the more confusing.
Yeah. You should try it in Hebrew, my friend. It's the hardest Hebrew in the Bible.
Well, I appreciate you talking about it today. Tonight, you kind of like set up a nice framework for me. I thought it was about suffering.
Yeah.
But you said basically it was the way we suffer. And this is a question I have from your personal opinion.
Yeah.
I'm from New Orleans, and I left right before Katrina.
Oh, yeah.
And the saying was, all in the Christian world, was a Christian world and a Christian community, it was something satanic. So when you made that comment about Katrina, I got a knot in my stomach
because
it's still talked about like
that. Yeah.
What do you mean by that? And why are we saying things like that? Yeah. What's your opinion on that?
Why do people say things like God was behind Katrina to destroy the city of New Orleans? Mm-hmm. I can't speak to people's motivations, but I do think that people are kind of grasping, as I suggested earlier, for control over a situation. That to think that that somebody didn't deserve it means that I might suffer even though I don't deserve it. So that's scary. But I also think that some of our public speakers purposefully exploit situations to, and I'm not speaking of any particular person here, intentionally at least, in order to draw media attention. And so I mean, you had the same thing, you know, with the, when AIDS first came out, people were saying this is God's judgment against the gay community, or when the towers went down, it's because of our sinful culture. But then on the other hand, you have, so I don't know, that's the best I can do with it. All I can say is, in the light of the book of Job and other places in scripture, that is definitely a wrong way to talk about it. That is not to say that sometimes our suffering, that's not to deny that sometimes our suffering does come from our sin, okay? And the Bible has that in its place. I mean, there's some psalms where the psalmist acknowledges their sin and understands that as the reason for their suffering. I mean,
the consequence.
Yeah, the consequence. But it's not automatic, it's not mechanical, because some people can do horrible things and nothing will happen to them until the grave, and other people will be perfectly, you know, not perfectly, nobody's perfectly innocent, but, you know, will be relatively innocent and will suffer horribly. Yes?
Yeah, with Daniel's question, you mentioned some people might take that position to get in the news, okay? And I think that's true. But I think maybe there's a lot of them that truly believe retribution theology.
Yeah.
And so they're expressing their belief.
Yeah. Oh, okay, that's fair. Then I would say they've misunderstood the Bible.
Yes.
And they're still without excuse, yes, because they're Christian leaders. Now, let me say this. This is why it's so important to read any part of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. Because you can abstract a lot of places in the Bible and make an argument like they're making, or make an argument in favor of the prosperity gospel. I mean, think of the book of Deuteronomy is structured like an ancient Near Eastern treaty, which after the introduction of the parties and the historical prologue then gives the law. Now the law is followed by blessings and curses, chapter 27, 28. If you obey the law, then these good things are going to happen to you. If you disobey the law, these horrible things are going to happen to you. You could look at the prophets, and the prophets are coming. Prophets, by the way, are covenant lawyers. That's the best way of thinking of a prophet. He's like a lawyer that when Israel breaks the law, God sends in the legal team of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in order to bring a case, and the prophets will not infrequently utilize legal language from the courtroom. They'll come and bring a case, a riv is the Hebrew term, against Israel, and they'll call on witnesses, because the covenant has witnesses. When the covenant in Deuteronomy is made, it was reaffirmed when Moses leads Israel in a covenant reaffirmation ritual at the end of his life, reaffirming their covenant commitment that they made at Mount Sinai. He calls on the heavens themselves to witness this treaty agreement. and or he calls on the heavens and the earth. And so Micah, in chapter 1, he'll say, the mountains are witnessing against you. So this is all formal covenant treaty language. But the message of the prophets is, you've broken the law, and now you're going to suffer the consequences. But even there, you know, it's not automatic and mechanical, because they've been breaking the law for hundreds of years. But and they're being given the chance to repent and restore their relationship. But you have to read those texts in the light of Job and Ecclesiastes and other texts that would keep you from treating this as some kind of absolute and mechanical principle. Yeah.
Proverbs 9, you talked about you got wisdom and folly. They're both the peaks, and they're both screaming out. I have a look at the Hebrew, which is identical message, but at least in the English translation.
Yeah, like they are. They are
the same thing.
Yeah, same invitation.
Right.
Right.
So, from our perspective, maybe in this room, as believers, it's easier for us to identify which is the right voice to listen to.
Right.
To the world, there's two screaming voices. Is it just flip the coin? I mean, what can we?
Well, I think according to Romans 10, that's one of the things God has commissioned us to do in order to get out there and tell people the good news and tell them that, you know, a choice for the world is really, as Proverbs 9 describes, woman folly's dinner. It's really, it looks good, but it's really not good for you. You know, I can see why people are confused. But again, God wants to use us to go out there and tell them the good news. I guess that's the best I can think about that. And then, you know, God, it's up to God to take the scales off their eyes. We're out there telling them, and sometimes that happens after they realize that woman folly's food is destructive and their lives have hit. I know that happened to me even when I was pretty young. You know, I became a Christian the summer before college, and, you know, I was just, things were happening to me that were making me very disappointed in the world, and God was using circumstances and people to drive me to Him. So everybody's story is probably different, but that in the late great planet Earth. If any of you remember that by Hal Lindsey.
Yeah.
I read that book, and first of all, I would totally disown the hermeneutics of that book today, but the basic message is still true. Christ is coming again, and there are going to be some people who are going to be judged and others that aren't, and I knew I was going to be on the former. So it scared me into the kingdom.
That's great. If evening you talk about the lament psalms, you use Psalm 77.
Yes, right.
I was thinking, would Psalm 88 be a more darker? And
88's a lot darker. I mean, I chose 77 though because it's more typical of a lament with that turn to confidence or joy at the end, and but it's untypical of a lament in telling us why, but. 88 ends, darkness is my closest friend. But even Psalm 88, notice he's talking to God. Even though his life is horrible, he even refers to God, I think, in verse 2 or 3 as the Lord of God of my salvation. So even though that salvation hasn't happened yet, that is his restoration, you can still hear a very little glimmer of hope in his voice. But 44, 88... By the way, I finished my two-volume commentary on Psalms to promote another book, which will be out in early fall for Tyndale Old Testament commentaries. So,
thank you.
Yes?
You touched upon Trinity.
Yes.
So in the Old Testament,
yeah,
that's not very clear. So coming to the New Testament,
yeah, it's beginning to get clear.
Yeah. Well, so you know, my basically question for you is, you know, John 4:24 says, God is spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Worship him in
spirit and in truth. Right. Yeah.
John 14. John 14:16 says, and I will ask, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper,
yes,
who will be with you forever,
right,
even the spirit of truth,
yeah,
whom the world cannot receive.
Right.
Then another place, I don't remember where, but Jesus said, the advocate will not come unless I go.
Right, John. Right. So, I mean, here we're seeing passages which lead to the church doctrine of the Trinity, where, you know, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all God, but they're all also, in some sense, you know, acting independently of each other. I'm not a New Testament scholar, I'll first of all point out, but, and the Trinity isn't, a lot of people will say, you know, that you never find the term Trinity in the New Testament. And you don't find some kind of systematic presentation of the Trinity, but you do find, you know, passages which provide the grist for the mill, shall we say, for the churches, or technical description of the Trinity using Greek philosophical terms. That become embedded in our creeds as they're encountering, you know, encountering teaching from a minority of people who are kind of undermining what the church had already come to recognize before the writing of the creeds, which is that Jesus is fully human but fully God, that the Holy Spirit is also God and Father, and so forth. So, but I as an Old Testament professor, I don't spend a lot of time on. Yes.
Talking about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
In Daniel.
Daniel 7.
Is the heaven is described, or the heavenly, the courtroom, or the.
Yeah. Thing. Now I think Daniel 7 is a place where you get one of the most surprising and statements that's anticipatory of the New Testament, at least the way I read it, when you have that scene where the Ancient of Days is receiving the one like the Son of Man riding on the cloud. What's particularly striking about that is that there's no doubt that the Ancient of Days is representing God. The one like the Son of Man always means human being in the Old Testament. So one like a human being, but riding a cloud. The cloud rider is always God. That's ancient storm god imagery. That's well known from other ancient Near Eastern texts, like Baal is constantly called the rider on the clouds. So when you picture Christ coming on the cloud, which is based on most directly on Daniel 7:13-14, but there are about a half dozen more other times where Yahweh is said to ride a cloud into battle. Don't picture it as a little white, fluffy, ethereal elevator. You know, it's a black storm cloud. Lightning's coming out of this baby as it's being ridden into battle. And that's why, you know, where it's cited in the New Testament is in passages that are talking about Christ's second coming. But yeah, I think you're right. I think in Daniel 7 is, whenever I'm lecturing on Daniel 7, or I've also written a commentary on Daniel for the Nikon series, I talk about how this is the most kind of clearest picture of something going on that's approaching something like Trinitarian teaching in the New Testament. But remember, Daniel's one of the latest books of the Old Testament, too.
So was that a vision of Daniel?
What's that?
It was a vision.
Yeah, it was a vision. It was a vision. Yeah. Yes.
Yes, can you elaborate more about Jesus and the woman wisdom? You said you mentioned something that Jesus associates, but not identifies. He's very interesting.
Yeah, I went over that pretty quickly. There's no question but that the New Testament associates Jesus. I mean, that there's a connection, that language, let's put it this way, that language that's used to describe woman wisdom in the Old Testament is being used to describe Jesus in the New Testament, particularly in Colossians 1:15 and following, also John 1. There's also an interesting little mention, I think it's in Revelation 12, where it talks about Jesus as the ruler of creation. Now, that Greek term ruler is a word that is a translation in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, of that hapaxlagomena, a word that only occurs one time in all the Old Testament, in chapter 8, verse 30. So again, there's another kind of connection. Now, I use the term associate because I don't think that Proverbs 8 is a description of Jesus. I think by associating Jesus with woman wisdom, it's a way of saying Jesus is the epitome of Yahweh's wisdom. And I suggested that the danger of identifying Jesus with woman wisdom combined with treating this poetic language as literal, or you can even say this about Colossians 1:15 and following, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. If you treat that literally, then you end up in what's called the Arian heresy, the idea that Jesus isn't God, but he's, you know, a man, maybe a perfect man or something like that, which is today, you know, Jehovah Witnesses. And I think maybe also Mormons, but and it goes against, you know, other teaching about Christ's pre-existence. So that's why I would treat it poetically or metaphorically.
Actually,
there's another misuse of Proverbs 8 today among radical feminist church people who are, there's this kind of, it's even broader than in those circles, but there's kind of a modern derision of the vicarious atonement and also the violence associated with Christ. So in some feminist circles, it's called the Sophia movement, which Greek Sophia, wisdom, rather than worshiping Jesus as our mediator and taking communion, representing his broken body and blood, they rather worship Sophia as the mediator between God and man and celebrate that with a ritual of honey and milk. So that's another misuse of Proverbs 8, in my opinion.
So related to what you were speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament, Jesus said about David, the Lord says to my Lord.
Right, right.
So what was David's experience or knowledge about Jesus?
This raises a very big question about how the New Testament answers the Old Testament. And I would suggest that the New Testament doesn't always use the Old Testament by interpreting it historically, grammatically. I think Psalm 110, which is the passage being quoted there, is a psalm about David, but it's one of the most striking and unusual psalms in the whole Old Testament. But that there's no doubt that Jesus is using it in the way that you say it is. I just don't think David himself had a clear vision of exactly the full import of his words. That's the way I would put it. So I'm open to what's called a sensus plenae or interpretation of a lot of Old Testament texts. That is, that the human author of the Old Testament doesn't have a full understanding of the full divine intention of this text. So I'm not sure I would read Jesus' comment and then go back to the historical David and say that David had a clear understanding of that. But I see where you're coming from on that. Psalm 110 is a beautiful psalm filled with all kinds of enigmas, especially as it refers back to Genesis 14 and the Melchizedek story, which itself is filled with enigmas. Like, what in the world is this Canaanite king doing worshiping the same God as Abraham? So, and I don't think Melchizedek is Jesus. I think the author of Hebrews is exploiting the ambiguities in the text to make a theological point about Jesus.
I had a question. A friend of mine brought this up many years ago, and I didn't have a good answer for it. You'd mentioned that Solomon and the Ecclesiastes have pulled, there's some pieces of things from other texts that are identifiable from other texts. And he brought up one, I believe it's something, I think it's in chapter 6, about enjoy the wife of your youth or something of that matter. And he found basically the same sentence or so in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And I'm wondering if you could comment on that.
Oh, well, that's interesting. I know there have been connections drawn with the Epic of Gilgamesh and Ecclesiastes. But in particular, there's this scene where Gilgamesh is trying to find the answer. I consider the Epic of Gilgamesh the ancient Babylonian purpose-driven life, okay? It's all about the meaning of life. You know, what's the meaning of life? And Gilgamesh at one point realizes he's going to die. He's been this young, boisterous king of Uruk, and I'm not going to go into all the details, though it's a fascinating story if you've never read it before. He has this buddy named Enkidu, whom the gods created in order to distract him from the city of Uruk, but Enkidu dies. Now he thinks he's going to die, and he's going off to find the answer to life, which takes him to Utnapishtim, who's the Babylonian Noah, who's the only human being who has had eternal life, and that's one of the real interests of the Gilgamesh epic to biblical scholars, is because as Utnapishtim tells them the story of the flood, it's very similar to the account in Genesis, very similar, to the point of Utnapishtim letting three birds out of the ark before it settles on a mountain. He opens the door and he offers sacrifices. Now, it's also the case that there are lots of important differences, but it's a question of how you do that. But before he gets to Utnapishtim, he runs into an alewife, which basically he goes to a bar, and the woman's serving him a drink. He tells her what he's trying to do, and she says, eternal life is for the gods. As for us, we eat and we drink and we're merry. So in other words, there's more than one potential connection between Gilgamesh and that phrase may also, I think, be in Siduri's speech to Gilgamesh. What do we do with that? Well, I think that it's not so much. You can also find similar parallels in many other literatures. I think, as a lot of cultures have sort of tried to wrestle with the issue of the meaning of life, some people and some literature also come out and express, well, the best we can do is enjoy life now. So I don't think there's any sort of borrowing or anything like that.
Okay, yeah, that was his implication was borrowing. That was one of the things that he pointed out to me when he kind of walked away from the possibility of Christianity into kind of a not quite hardcore atheism.
Yeah, well, let me say this, that I'd love to sit down and talk to him for an hour, because my PhD is actually in ancient Near Eastern studies. particularly Babylonian and Assyrian studies and comparing it to the Bible. And you see, there's no question, but there are some interrelationships between the two, but that doesn't undermine the distinctiveness of the Bible's message. Yeah. So I'd love to have an hour with that.
Yeah, that might, one of my responses was that, you know, it's one or two sentences
in
a huge book.
And yeah, well, I would argue that there's lots of interplay in Genesis 1 and 2 and ancient Near Eastern creation texts. For instance, the Enuma Elish, which is the ancient Babylonian, the main ancient Babylonian creation text, talks about Marduk making humanity out of the dust of the ground and the blood of a demon god. Okay? So you have a terrestrial component and a divine component. So I think what we're getting in Genesis 2 is not a literal description of how God created humanity, but it's a statement that God did create humanity, but it's disputing the Babylonian idea by saying, yes, we are a part of creation, and yes, we do have a special relationship with God, but it's a dignified relationship. It's not a contemptuous one. And also, we're made from the breath of God. We weren't created evil. You're saying, by saying we were created from the blood of a demon god, that we're inherently from creation evil. So, I wouldn't read Genesis 1 and 2 to find some kind of literal description of how God did it in six literal days. After all, as Origen and Augustine, Augustine's the great church father. Origen is a wonderful church interpreter of the Eastern Church. I was telling Bernard and others, I was on a panel last April for the BioLogos organization, I think I was telling you too, with Tom Wright, and I quoted Origen, and Tom Wright said, yeah, I wouldn't quote Origen, he's a little fishy. But let's quote Augustine when he says, look, you just can't have a literal day when the first 3 days don't even have a sun, moon, and stars. You can't have a literal day with an evening and a morning. Yeah, God could have flicked on an electric light bulb on a 24-hour period, but it's still not a literal day because you need a sun and a moon for that. So there's a lot of figurative language in Genesis 1 and 2. But you're all beginning to look a little tired.
Yeah, so I asked